So, are we set up there, Craig? Get in that way. All right, where are we studying this morning? Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. You may see an outline laying around in the seats. If you would, grab one and follow along if you want to. Last week, John preached on the first 8 verses, and we'll be finishing up chapter 1 this morning, verses 9 through 20. You see, I've entitled the message From Patmos to Paradise, with the subtitle, The Terror of Seeing the Holy. So we're going to read the entire chapter just to kind of back up and get what the context from last week's message. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the golden 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. Chapter 1. I want to begin this morning by giving you a little information, and we'll eventually kind of quit doing these preface things with other views and etc. But if you see on the first page, 4 views of interpreting the book of Revelation. The first one is called the preterist view. And we're talking about interpreting the entire book as a whole, as generally interpreted, a method of interpreting the book, the preterist view. The preterist view places the events and the visions that are found in this book and say that they happened and they belong in the first century of the church. Particularly, they belong in the activity of the Roman Empire. Preterists say that this view holds that the symbolic writing that John does in the book of Revelation was intentional, that it was done to hide its meaning from the Roman government, who were at the time persecuting Christians. It is believed that the church would have understood the meaning of John's symbolism as he is writing. And the intent of the book, according to this view, is to encourage a persecuted church that in the end, God will be victorious. In the end, justice will prevail. All right, there are some difficulties with this view, as with all views. The first difficulty is the book claims to be prophecy. You see, in verse 3 of the first chapter, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." So the book claims to be a prophetic book, not a history book written in symbolic terms. Some descriptions in the book of Revelation cannot be identified with things that happened in the first century. So you have that difficulty. And if John's intent is to hide its meaning, then why at times does he give the explanation for the symbols? We'll see this, we just read it in chapter 1. He says that John says, "I turned and saw seven golden lampstands," and it goes on to say that this figure that he describes that is standing in the midst of the lampstands is holding seven stars in his hand. If John is writing using symbolism to hide the meaning from the Roman government persecuting the church, then why at the end of this chapter does he explain what these things are? The lampstands, he says, are the churches. The stars are the angels of the churches. So to me, it's hard for me to swallow that view, the preterist view. The second view is the historicist view. And this view, John, I think, mentioned this last week, that the book of Revelation is just a panoramic view of the church from the first century until Christ comes again. It's just a picture written in symbols of the history of the church that would be take place from the first century until Jesus comes again. This view was held by most of the Protestant reformers. But again, the difficulty with this view is fitting some of the events that we see in Revelation into history for the past 2,000 years. The third view is a symbolic view. The symbolic view says that the book symbolically portrays the never-ending struggle between good and evil throughout all ages. Again, just like the preterist view, the intent of the book is to encourage persecuted Christians and tell them through a symbolic story that God will prevail in the end. The difficulty with this view is that the book talks about real churches. It talks about real people. I, John, was on the Isle of Patmos. Write and give these letters to the church at Ephesus. There really was a church at Ephesus. There really was a church at Laodicea. There really was an angel named Gabriel. There really was a Son of Man. So how do you know, you hold to the symbolic view, what symbols and what isn't? It's interesting, and this does not prove or disprove the point, but adherence to this view typically also have trouble with other parts of the scriptures as well. They typically say there is no real Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve, the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 was a symbolic story to, again, teach us a lesson. They say that there was no universal flood, that there, again, that was an ancient myth that's included to teach us lessons about God. They say that Jonah really wasn't swallowed by a big fish, that's all symbolic and all meant to story. So it's, to me, and I don't mean to be sarcastic, although I'm good at that, but it comes close to treating the Bible like you would Aesop's Fables or C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. It's hard for me to embrace that view at all. The fourth view is a futuristic view. This view says to us that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are things that was happening at the time that the book was written. Things that either had happened in the past or were present at the time it was written, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4 through 22 deal with future events. Prophetic, prophecy, events that indeed would take place. This view parallels and meshes very well with other prophetic areas in the scripture. With Daniel chapter 7, chapter 9, this view meshes with that very well. It meshes very well with Matthew chapter 24, with the book of Ezekiel. This is not the only book in the Bible that is prophetic. And all of the prophecy of the second coming of Christ needs to fit together. Doesn't need to contradict each other, and this view meshes well. The other prophetic scriptures meshes well with it. There is difficulty with this view, though, futuristic view. We all heard the statement, hindsight is 20/20. It's not foresight that is 20/20. And because the nature of the book is prophetic, because the nature of the book is things that will happen in the future, it's hard for us to grasp that because we cannot see in the future. We have a prophetic book, and it's hard for us we struggle with understanding it. Another difficulty is just the symbols. It's not only prophecy, but it's written in symbolic terms. And we have to decide, okay, this is a symbol, and this is literal. And this area here is to be taken literally, but yet this description here is symbolic. But this is the view, the futuristic view that we will be teaching the book from. It's the view that I would imagine that most of you, if not all of you, hold to. And it's from that perspective that we'll be going through the book. All right, last week John looked at the first 8 verses, and we'll be looking at the rest of chapter 1 this morning. And I wanted to go through it just by asking a bunch of questions. You see on the back page of your outline some questions. Let's begin with the first one. Where was John? We see in verse 9 it says, I, John. The question is, where was John and why was he there? I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. So where was John? He was on the Isle of Patmos. Why was he there? He was exiled because of his Christian faith, because of his witness for Jesus Christ and his witness of Jesus Christ. Notice that he says, I am your fellow sufferer, a companion in your tribulation, a companion in your struggles. John is writing to a persecuted church, and he tells them, I'm in the same boat that you are. I am being persecuted as well. John, history tells us and tradition tells us, if I remember correctly, was the only of the original apostles that was not martyred. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He says that I was in the Spirit in verse 10 on the Lord's day. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but most of the people most of the scholars and Bible readers interpret this as being the first day of the week, the day historically that Jesus rose from the grave. And I don't have a problem with that aspect there. The same term is used in other places talking about the Lord's day. Some places it's referring to, and not in the scriptures, but referring to the first day of the month. Probably it's in meaning the first day of the week as they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Question number two, who is this with the great voice or the loud voice? We see in the last part of verse 10, he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Okay, who is this person or this being who is speaking with this loud voice? Okay, it's Jesus. Most of us will say Jesus. How do you know it's Jesus? Okay, by the description, the terms that are given to us prior to this in the chapter 1, and by terms that we see throughout the rest of chapter 1. Somebody look through there quickly and tell me a phrase that would lead you to think that this is Jesus. I'm the Alpha and Omega, verse 11. This voice says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So Amy says that's an indication to her that this is Jesus Christ that we're talking about. What else?
I am the first and the last.
The first and the last. All right. Verse 18. The one who lives and was dead. Immediately you think of the crucifixion, right? Okay, what else? Who was, who is, and who is to come. All right. Leads you to think that this is Jesus.
The Almighty.
The Almighty. Okay. Okay. Verse 17, when John falls at his feet as dead, we'll see later on in the book of Revelation where John falls at the feet of an angel who is showing him these things, and the angel rebukes him, "Don't fall down and worship me. I'm a man just like you," is what I believe is what it says. But when people, and this is an argument that you can use in discussing the scriptures with Jehovah Witness, because in the scriptures, when Jesus walked the earth, people worshiped him. The scriptures tell us where people fell at his feet and worshiped him. And never once, I don't think, in fact, I'm almost positive, that will you find where Jesus told him not to do that. Jesus allowed worship of himself. If Jesus is not God, that's blasphemous. All right, here, John falls at his feet, is dead, and he tells him, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. Okay, so these phrases and others tend to point us to the idea that this person who's speaking to John with this loud voice is indeed Jesus Christ. When do you think John knew it? Do you think when John heard the loud voice that he knew this was Jesus? He recognized it as Jesus? Or do you think that when he turned and saw this is a description of Jesus that John, for all we know, never witnessed when he was on earth, walking on earth with Jesus for 3 or 4 years? It's something different. Radically different. Do you think he knows when he heard the voice? Do you think he knows when he turns and sees him? Do you think he knows after Jesus tells him this message? Or do you think maybe he never knew? Okay? Beverly.
Right here because he knew him so well that
Okay? I'm not John. Okay. All right, I've always assumed, and I still think he knew him. I'm not changing my mind or trying to create doubts in your mind. I'm just trying to analyze the text and look at it. But remember, too, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. They didn't know him. Not for a while, not until he revealed himself to him. So, you know, I don't know. I assume that Jesus, that John knew who it was. All right, I assume that is the case. All right, the question number three then. And I assume he knew it rather quickly myself.
Well, he indicates that, like the Son of Man. He could have said, he used a different term to describe him, but he used the term Son of
right.
Man.
That's right.
Which is so common and
yep.
Synonymous with Jesus.
That's right. Okay, question number three. What was John's assignment? From verse 11, what does Jesus tell him to do? What you see, write it down. Write it down and send it to the seven churches, and he lists these seven churches. So Jesus tells John, here's what I want you to do. The things that you're going to see, write them down and send them to the seven churches which are in Ephesus, Asia, and he lists the seven churches. Did John do that? Okay, how do we know he did it? All right, ended up in the United States, didn't it? All right, another way we know he did it is because in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So here he is writing the letter. He writes the letter and even tells the minute that he was told to write the letter. All right, question number four. Should we make a distinction between things or symbols that are clearly seen, stated, and things that are, quote, the best I can do descriptions? Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. We read Daniel chapter 8 a few weeks ago. And in Daniel chapter 8, verse 3, Daniel is having a vision. And the text says in Daniel that Daniel saw a ram. Had two horns or something. It doesn't say in Daniel chapter 8 that I saw a beast that looked like it might have been a ram. He says, I saw a ram. All right? Now we know from when we looked at Daniel chapter 8 that that was symbolic terms. Daniel was given a symbolic vision. And it was later on explained to him what these things meant. But he saw in his vision a ram. He saw in the same vision a he-goat with one horn. And he sees the struggle between these two animals. Okay? Now, when we hear in in Revelation chapter 1, I want you to notice the difference between two things. And I may be making a mountain out of a molehill, I don't know, and I'm not want to be very dogmatic about this, but there's a point I want us to think about. There are things in these verses from 10 to 16 when John describes what he sees. There are times in this descriptions when he says, I saw this. And there are times when he says, I saw something like this, or similar to this, or it looked like it would have been this. All right? Let's look at the difference. You see, I've got them written down there on your outline. Verse 10 is the first one. He hears a loud voice as of a trumpet. Okay? John hears a loud voice and he describes it as if it were a trumpet, he says. So, what did John hear? Did he hear words? I think so. God told him, or Jesus spoke to him in words he understood. He hears language that he understands. But yet, for some reason, and in some way, he describes it as the voice of a trumpet. And here, perhaps, we are coming to symbolism. And I'm not going to go through the entire thing suggesting to you what everything that's a symbol, what it might would be, but I am this one. A trumpet is used to proclaim an announcement that something is fixing to take place, that something here is news. Blow the trumpet in Zion, a song that we sing, comes from the Old Testament, proclaiming a message. And so John hears a loud voice. He understands the language of the voice, but it's a voice that to him is obviously the message of proclamation to give. It's the voice that would normally be accompanied by a trumpet, and the people would understand that. The second, in verse 12, he turns to see the voice that spoke to him, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Doesn't say I saw something like seven golden lampstands. I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay? Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like to the Son of Man. So here's this comparative description, the second one. In the midst of the lampstands, which he had no trouble identifying, he says, I saw this one standing there who was like unto the Son of Man. In other words, what I saw, I came to the conclusion, it seems John did, that this is the Son of Man. It wasn't that this being looked like Jesus when John walked with him on earth. It wasn't because of that he said that it was the Son of Man. It's because somehow he knew that this is who it was. He didn't have a name tag on, Son of Man. Hello, my name is Son of Man. No. There was something about this being that is there that he readily concludes appears to be the Son of Man. The next one, verse 13, he says he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. There's two of them there. All right, here's one, two things here. It doesn't say it was like unto it. It says this is what it was. He had on a garment. Wasn't like a garment. He says, I saw a garment all the way to his feet. And I saw a golden band. It wasn't similar to a golden band. I saw a golden band about his torso. The next one, verse 14. His head and his hair were white, like wool, as white as snow. Another comparative statement. The next one, verse 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now let me do one more. Verse 15, his feet, he says, were like unto fine brass. It doesn't say his feet were brass. His feet were, it didn't say they were fine brass. They were like unto fine brass, as if they were burning in a furnace. Now those three that I gave you, there's a description of God in the book of Daniel, where he's referred to as the Ancient of Days, that really almost parallels these three things. Head and hair as white as wool as snow, eyes of flaming fire, feet of burning brass. A description that is given to God as the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, that same description is given as what John sees hear of Jesus. The next one, his voice, he says, was as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. This one is definitive. It doesn't say there were like seven stars, reminded me of seven stars, something similar to seven stars. It says in his right hand were seven stars. Verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Another clear description, no like this, similar to, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And 16, his countenance as the sun shining in his strength. Now, there's a word here I want to kind of hone in on for a minute. It's that word countenance. Your version may have the word face. Face is not a good word for here. If you look the word up, it means it may be at the face, that area of the body. But the word means that which is seen coming from it. All right? Countenance. What does that word mean? When I talk about someone's countenance, what am I talking about? Somebody tell me. The overall description of who he is. What he projects. That's a good word, projects. All right, when you describe someone, if you describe them by describing their countenance, we might use terms like joyful, angry, sad, maybe wise. I mean, we don't describe someone's countenance as being brown hair. No. That's not, we don't use that term to describe countenance. We don't describe their countenance as a big nose, small ears. No, we describe their countenance as something that they, as an individual, project. Perhaps a spirit that they project, angry, joyful, sad. And that's the word that we have here. He says his countenance was like a sun, the sun shining in its strength. Now here's a distinction I want to make, and like I said, I don't want to make too much more of this than the text makes and God intended the text to say. But with the one exception, these descriptions, the things that were stated as exact, were not John. Seven lampstands, were not Jesus. The things that were described as exact was not the person of Jesus. It was things either on him or around him. The lampstands, exactly. He describes that exactly. The stars in his hand, he describes that exactly. The garment that is on him, that goes to his feet. The golden girdle that is upon him. The other things that he, it seems, has a hard time putting into words are things about his being. His face, his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His eyes were a flaming fire. His hair was like wool, white as snow. The one exception is out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That reminds us of other scriptures in the New Testament where the Word of God is quick, Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. So what does this mean? It seems to me, this is what I believe, I'm subject to be wrong. But I believe when John heard this voice and he turns to see, John has a hard time describing what he sees. Because there is something more that he wants to portray than just a white-haired being. There's something about this being that he sees, this man that he sees, that he wants us to know, this is what I saw. It's not something that I can go and put my finger on. Eyes like a flaming fire. You ever seen someone that the look in their eyes was unique? Your mother? When I was a little boy, I was in the second grade. Y'all may have heard this story. And my dad, and he had three brothers, and you'd have to know my family, but they are all jokers. I mean, they like to tease, like to aggravate, and especially little kids that are really too young to have boyfriends and girlfriends, but just tease them, you know, just to make them mad, just to aggravate them. And that's what I was experiencing one day as a second grade boy. My dad and his older brother, we called him Uncle Jimmy, he was at our house. And they were teasing me about girls. I'm in the second grade. However, there was this one girl that I kind of liked. And somehow in them probing me with questions, he figured it out. You know, you know, you can talk a second grade boy into revealing his heart, more of his heart than he wants to know. And he figured it out. So, boy, they honed in on Elizabeth was her name. And I got mad. And I hopped up and was leaving the room. And as I left the room, I could carry you to the exact spot where this happened. I was walking out of the kitchen through this doorway into the hallway out of their sight. And I looked back at him, at Uncle Jimmy, and he laughed and he made this statement. He said, "Boy, if his eyes were knives, I'd have my throat slit." I was glaring at him. Something in our eyes. Susan tells me when I get a little bent out of shape, what she calls the look. You get the look. I've learned over the years, whatever how frustrated I am, I don't give her the look. She doesn't take that well. But it's that kind of portraying of what John sees, I think that he's wanting to tell us. I see eyes like flames of fire, eyes that can penetrate to the very center of your being, eyes that can see through you. Out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Sometimes we want to rejoice when we see somebody told off with this sharp two-edged sword. But when it's turned upon us, it cuts both ways. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword that is just with everyone in what he speaks. His face is like the sun shining in its strength. His countenance is glowing with strength. His voice, like the sound of many waters. His feet, like fine brass, like it's burned and purified in a furnace. I've seen pictures, you probably have too, that people have tried to draw of events like this in the book of Revelation. I've seen a picture of this. I'm telling you, there is no picture I've ever seen that I think would justly portray what John saw. I've seen pictures of a man with long white hair, with a white robe on and a golden girdle that he's describing right here. It was meant, the picture, the portrait was meant to show what we're reading right here. And it didn't faze me. Why not? Because there's something missing. The real thing that was this being, this person's being, you can't portray in a portrait. I think John has trouble describing it for us. And it so affects him that he falls at his feet as dead. Falls at his feet as dead. I don't think this was a voluntary act of worship. I think it was something that John could not but do. He falls as his feet is dead. Got a couple of questions there. This is number five. What causes John to fall as dead? I've got three words. Can you think of better words? Awe, fear, terror. Can you think of other words that you might would we might would be reasons why John would fall as his feet is dead?
Reverence.
Okay. How long do you think it took for this to take place? When John turns and sees this being, how long do you think it took before he was on his face? Immediately? For it to soak in, maybe?
Yeah.
You don't think he had time to say, let me get my scroll and my pencil, write this down? I don't think he was concerned about writing it down, right? Okay, I don't think it took long. I think he was so struck by what he saw that it was an involuntary action. We see John's emotions, and I went through the book of Revelation again last night looking, and it was not as much as I remembered it being. But throughout the book of Revelation, I wish that I knew how John felt as he sees all these things we're going to be looking at the next several months. I think it's in chapter 5. Here we see he falls as his feet is dead. And they hadn't got started. Chapter 5, no one is found who can open the book or something of that nature. And John, the text says, John says, I wept greatly. So John is being shown all of these things, and at one point he is overcome with grief and weeps greatly because of what he's seeing. Another instance, he falls at an angel's feet to worship this angel because of what he is seeing. The angel, of course, stops him for that. It's not just limited to the book of Revelation that we see these things either. When Jesus was on earth, and I want to say something that the New Testament does not teach, so don't go out and say the Bible teaches this, because it doesn't. But it's the only way I know how to look at it for myself. When Jesus walked the earth, he was God. He was God in the flesh. He was fully God and fully man. And the way I would describe that, and this may not be right, you're welcome to correct me if you want to, but it seems to me like that Jesus' humanity sort of, God allowed it to hide his deity. But occasionally, enough of it shone through some cracks that people responded just like this. The disciples are on a boat and the sea is stormy. They've been walking with Jesus. They've been with Jesus day after day after day, but this one day, when Jesus says, "Peace, be still," their response is similar to this. They say, "Would you just go away?" The scripture says it in a little more unemotional term, "Depart from us." I don't think they said, "Depart from us." I think they said, "Would you please just leave? You're terrifying us." His glory shining through. I think it happened again after his resurrection. They were fishing. Remember, he says, "Let the nets down." It comes up with a load. And all of a sudden, it hits them. This is God. The Old Testament, you see accounts where people came face to face with the fact that this person I'm dealing with is none other than God. And their response was always similar. Fear, terror, and worship. Realization that I must worship him. So, here we are, we finished chapter 1. What effect does this chapter, what we've seen so far, and we've just started, what effect should this have on the way you look at the world? A couple things. Number one, he is alive. We serve a risen Savior. Next Sunday is what the Christian church typically celebrates as Resurrection Sunday. He is alive. He sits in judgment. The next time we see Jesus, or the world sees Jesus, will be as he comes to judge the world. But then lastly, he is among us. He is here. He is with you. It says he was among the golden candlestands, the lampstands. He was in the midst of them. And it said the golden lampstands were the church, the churches. He is with us. He is with us when we worship. He is with us when we work. He is with us at all times. He is here. Given us everything we need to follow him, to live for him, to live holy and righteous lives. He has been victorious over the grave, and he is with us. Let's pray. Father, we certainly cannot do an adequate job of describing what John saw. Father, just help us to understand, help us to believe. God, help us to yield ourselves to your sovereign rule over our lives. Lord, for your honor, for your glory, we desire these things.